I remember in one of the accounts of the Welsh revival in 1859, I can't remember which man it was. I think he was quite an ordinary man, a preacher. But the testimony was, the people said, we felt as if it wasn't our pastor speaking to us anymore. And the man himself said, I felt as if I wasn't the one speaking anymore. That's what we need, isn't it? You don't need to hear me. But if God came in such a way that all of us had a sense that he was here speaking to us, that's what we need. And that's our only hope. Well, let's turn back to Luke 22, and we'll read these two verses, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission, or obtained by asking, begged excessively, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. We began last night to look at these glorious verses in Luke 22, and as I said last night, they're full of instruction and encouragement and comfort for the children of God. It's a personal word to us. Here's an individual, Peter, and it starts out when he says, Satan has desired to have you. The you there is plural, so it's not just Peter, and in fact, I was talking to one of the brothers last night. The fact is, all of the disciples forsook him and fled. So the devil was not just interested in Peter, but then it goes on to the singular. And Christ singles out Peter and has prayed for him that his faith would not fail. So these things were not just spoken to Peter, but they're spoken to each one of us. There's an amazing word in Matthew 22. Jesus is speaking to the Jews there, and he says, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, God didn't say that to us. He said that to Moses there in the burning bush. But Jesus says, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Isn't that amazing? Now, these are words that weren't just spoken to Peter. They were spoken to us by God. Concerning Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4, he says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it will be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead. So you read about faith being imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Paul says, that's talking to you. Again, many places in Scripture like this. In Romans 15, is it, where he says, all things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction, for our encouragement. And also in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when you read about events that happened to the children of Israel there in the wilderness or wherever, they're written for you, and they're spoken to you by God. And that's the case with these verses here tonight. What I'm hoping to do during these evenings is to leave you with truth that will help you in your Christian life. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We talk about doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, doctrine is truth about invisible reality. If you had never been in this room before and you knew nothing about the layout and somebody blindfolded you and they said, now walk along here, now there's an aisle right there, turn to your right and walk down that aisle, now stop right there and turn to your left. If they're telling you accurate descriptions of invisible reality, you won't run into anything. But if you have wrong ideas about invisible reality, you'll bump into reality. And sometimes you'll whack yourself really hard. And it hurts. And so we need truth to tell us about the nature of things that are going on in realms that we can't see, and understanding about what's happening. And that's what the Lord gives us here. He gives us a glimpse in what's going on behind the scenes. And so we saw last night that the greatest trials in the Christian life are the result of an invisible battle that's going on. You have an enemy on the outside of you, if you're a Christian, who does not want you to live the Christian life. You have much more to contend with than just your individual sins that are in you. If you had no sins whatsoever, then you'd really have a fierce battle from the outside. And so you've got to realize you're in enemy territory. In that sense, you wake up every day behind enemy lines. There's a battle. A lot of times whenever we particularly have trouble during vacation times, and usually I try to give a message to our people right before Christmas break or something, you think, oh, now vacation, I can just lay back and relax. No, that's not the way it is. The battle goes on during vacation, doesn't it? There's an invisible war taking place. And you have an enemy who hates you, and he hates you not because you're so important, but because he hates your Lord. And he's trying to get at you because he wants to destroy God's work in you and God's kingdom. Secondly, we saw that Satan is trying not just to bother us a little bit or distract us a little bit, but he's trying to destroy us. Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. If he had not, listen to this, if he had not interceded for Peter, his faith would have failed right there. We would have perished a long time ago if it weren't for Christ's continual intercession. Satan's not trying to just trip us up a little bit. He's trying to destroy us. You have an enemy. Christian, you have an enemy who's trying to destroy you. You do. I was talking to one of the brothers last night, and I think I realized this in the message. You know, we can see why Satan would have an interest in Job. There was no one like him in all the earth. And there was this battle going on behind the scenes, and God's glory was at stake. We can see why Satan would have an interest in Peter. He was kind of the ringleader and the outspoken person among the apostles. But, you know, I couldn't be that important to God. And it dawned on me as I was speaking last night, you know, I think Satan has a real, I don't know who the weakest believer in the whole world would be right now, but I think Satan, maybe it's one of us at here. But I think Satan has a special interest in the weakest believer in the whole world. So now, God, you can keep Job and you can keep Peter. They're important people, but I'm going to take this one. And God says, no, you're not. I'm not going to lose one. We'll talk about that some tonight. But you don't realize how important it is that you glorify God in this situation that you're in right now. There's big things hanging on what happens in your life, because every individual believer is important to God and for His glory. And Satan is trying to destroy and take out, do whatever he can to get back at God. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in your faith. Then thirdly, we saw that Satan can do nothing to us without direct permission from the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are truths about reality. The fact that he has to go through Christ to get permission doesn't mean that some terribly hard things may not happen to us. Look at Job. But God was there and he had purposes in all of it. And the things that he does and accomplishes through those refinings and through those fiery trials are so precious that they're worth it. That's what we have a hard time seeing sometimes. Sometimes God puts a fiery furnace down and we think, well, this little thing that came out doesn't amount to anything. Oh, yes, it does. That little bit that you think is a little bit that came out of that fiery trial is something far more precious than gold that perishes. It's something that is supernatural. It's something that glorifies God. Where God can say concerning this or that little nobody Christian, look at what I did. Look at what I did in him. I made him so that he's able to stand in this situation. And you've thrown this and you've thrown that at him and that. And I've allowed you to do it. Look at it. Look at the grace of God in that little nobody Christian. God's getting glory out of this thing. And he does not, it says that he does not afflict men willingly or grieve the sons of men. He doesn't get any delight out of your suffering. But he's got something so precious that he's bringing out of it that it's worth it. That's the situation we're in. Well, in this second message, then, I want us to consider the second person involved in Peter's trial. There are three persons involved here. This is not just a thing of a weak believer falls into sin. No, there's something more. There's others involved. Satan's involved. Christ is involved. And then, of course, the believer himself is involved. Well, the second person in Peter's trial is the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn about him from these two verses? Well, first of all, we learn that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for each of his sheep is beyond comprehension. As Paul says, it surpasses knowledge. Now, how do I get that from these verses? Well, the Lord Jesus knows us and everything about us, every miserable failing, every disgraceful thing, every shameful denial of him, every sin before we fall into that sin. And he still loves us in the same way, with a love beyond comprehension that leads him to drink to the dregs the wrath of God unmixed. None of the loved ones will ever know how deep the waters crossed. That shepherd went out to get that sheep. We'll never know. I mean, we'll never know. That hymn by Robert Murray McShane says, When I see the wicked shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. We don't have a clue. Really, we don't. Not only does he know our sin, he knows it intimately, exhaustively, and personally in every minute, disgraceful detail. The most you've ever been ashamed of yourself, it's far worse than that, and he knows it to a deeper degree than that. The most you've ever been ashamed of yourself as a Christian, the most disgraceful your fall has ever been, he already knew all that far deeper than you know it even now. And he loved you the same and chose you. That's what we learn here. Peter's getting ready to find out in some measure how sinful he still is and how weak he still is, but Jesus knows it already. And it doesn't change his love at all. You know, when you really fail the Lord and you get a glimpse of yourself apart from Christ, it's shocking. Have you ever been shocked by how much sin still remains? You thought you were further along. How much despicable wickedness and self still remains. And you get in some situation and you see, and you can't even love yourself. How could the Lord love you? Well, he knew all about that before you ever did it. He knew all about that back when he poured his love out on you the most at the very beginning, or whenever it was. He knew all that. He already knew everything about you before it happened, and before it happens. You see, he just allowed you to fail so that you'd start to find out a little bit about it. Peter thought he was strong, and the Lord knew better. And it was bad for Peter to think he was strong. It was hurting him, and it made him vulnerable. and he had to go through and find out. Such is the love of Christ for his sheep. It's the greatest love imaginable. Jesus said that. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. We're talking about laying down his life in a degree that's far beyond physical death. We know so little about the love of Christ for it. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul's praying for the Ephesians, and he keeps building these things up. I pray that you'd be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that you might be able, and finally it gets to the end, that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You be filled up with all the fullness of God. It's like he puts the love of Christ at the epitome. If you could just get a glimpse of the love of Christ. Why is he praying like that for the Ephesians? Because evidently Paul had seen something and felt something and known something of the revelation of the love of Christ for him. And that's what sustained him. That's what enabled him to take beatings and stonings and stripes and shipwrecks and everything else. He could not have done it otherwise. Hal Harris, who lived there in Wales in the 1700s, he was out praying in a bell tower there. He said, "Love fell in showers on my soul so I could scarcely contain or control myself." And he said, "I cried out to God." He says, "I'll go through fire and through water." But this is what he said. Now, you know, Hal Harris would go out and preach for 9 hours. He'd be so exhausted. One time he was crossing one of those stiles that goes over a fence, and he fell asleep on the stile. He's out preaching in the open air, and William Seward with him gets hit in the head with a rock and killed in his 20s. He said, "Were it not for the love that I had known, I could never have stood against the flood. I would have turned back." And you know, our problems many times, it just goes back to this. We have no comprehension of how much Christ loves us. Paul prays for those Ephesians. He says, "I'm praying for you that you might know the love of Christ." It changes everything. When you're filled with the love of God, when the love of God is poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, the first thing that happens is you're so full of love for every person you meet. They couldn't do anything to you to make you not love them. I mean, every person you walk, you see them coming at you on the sidewalk, you want to hug everybody. Because you're absolutely secure in the love of God. Nothing can touch you, nothing can harm you, because he died for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's security. It was a special love of God for his people that caused him to predestine us. Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us to adoption. It was his special love for us that caused him to redeem us. Think here in John 13. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Isn't that wonderful? Having loved his own who were in the world. There he is, there in the upper room. He loved his own so much, he loved them to the uttermost. Nothing could stop it. It was invincible. And they're in there in the upper room arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved me and gave himself for me. It was his special love that caused him to redeem us. It was his special love for us that caused him to regenerate us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he raised us up. It's his special love for us that will cause him to keep us to the end. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all in this special way, Christ dying for his people. What could possibly keep him from giving us everything necessary to secure our salvation forever? That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why does God love his people so much? Well, he tells us why he loves us. Are you ready for this? You've been wondering about this, haven't you? He tells us, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because," now he's going to say why God set his love on you. Ready? "The Lord set his love on you because the Lord loved you." That's the reason. "And kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Lord loved you because he set his love on you because he loved you. In other words, the cause for his love for us is in himself. It's not because of any virtue in us, but it's the love that he set on us that determines to create virtue in us. He's going to establish virtue in us in spite of our contribution to the whole process. The Lord knows everything, past, present, and future about us, and yet he still loves us with the greatest love imaginable. Second thing, Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you." Yes, Satan hates us. He wants to destroy us. And he's 1,000 times stronger than we are, more than that, actually. I mean, in the Old Testament, just typical angels, they come in and sweep down there and kill thousands of people at once. We're dealing with someone who's so much more powerful than we are. He could destroy us in a moment. The only thing that kept Satan, think of the book of Job. God says, "Okay, I'll take my hand back a little way." What's he do? He sends a whirlwind down there, a tornado. He's got that power. He starts a war with the Sabaeans. They come in and kill a bunch of people. Look at the kind of power he's wielding here. He has incredible power. But Christ prays for us. We're sheep. He's a lion. But we're protected because Christ prays for us. The subject of Christ's intercession is very glorious. You remember there in Exodus 28, the garments of the high priest. The high priest represents the Lord Jesus Christ. God decks him out in a certain way to teach us some things. On his shoulders, he's carrying the names of the people of God, the 12 tribes, and on his heart. And he says their names shall be on his shoulders and on his heart continually, that he might bear them before the Lord. Don't you like that? On his shoulders, carrying you, he's carrying you, and it's on his heart continually before God. What's God saying to us? Well, he's saying this right here. "I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail." Well, when had Christ prayed for Peter? Well, we know at least that he did it in John 17, in verse 15. In that high priestly prayer, he says, "Keep them. I pray that you'd keep them from the evil one." This is an example of this right there. The evil one is trying to destroy him. Now, why is it so comforting that the Lord has prayed for us? Well, because the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ are always answered. They're always answered. John 11, 41, 42, "I thank you, Father, that you heard me, and I know that you hear me always." I mean, what would keep God from hearing? Maybe he's going to pray outside of God's will. I don't think so. Maybe he's going to pray in unbelief. I don't think so. Everything that he prays is heard. Now think of this in John 17. He says, "Father, I don't pray for these only, but for all those who will believe on me through their word." You know who that is? That's us. And think of this. "Father, I will, I want that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. You know what that means? That means if you're a Christian, a few more heartbeats, you're going to be in heaven. That's why I was finished right then. When Jesus said, Father, what I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. It was done right then. Every single child of God is going to be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory. It's a comforting thing that Christ prays for us, beloved. That's a comforting thing. Just a little while. And it's going to happen. That's the second thing we learn. Christ prays for us. He loves us, and he prays for us. And then thirdly, we learn from this passage that our faith rests in Christ's hands. Our faith is in the hands of Christ, first of all, and then ultimately in the hands of God the Father. Do you see that? Here's a man, Peter, here's a believer, and he's in danger of falling away, and he doesn't even have a clue. He thinks that he's strong. But there's someone that's looking out for him, that is determined to keep him. He's watching over Peter, and he's keeping him. That was the charge that he received from the Father. You remember what he says in chapter 6? He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. A casting out has to do, people sometimes use this, they say, look, that means that Jesus will receive you. Well, he will receive you. But that's not what it's about. He's saying, once I've received you, I will not cast you out. I won't throw you away. I won't kick you out once you're in. Why not? For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the reason I won't cast out any of my people is because I came down to accomplish a specific purpose. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of that which he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So God gave me a commission to come down here and save effectually every single one and not lose a single one. That means you. And it means me. I am so thankful for that. Fear not, little flock. He says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You. In chapter 17, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one who never believed. In John 18:9, it says that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one, not one. The strong man comes and takes, the stronger man comes and takes from the strong man, and he says, I want this one. But Satan never comes to God and gets and tears away. You see, he can't do that. And Jesus said, he said, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. He's guarding his people. How does he do it? He does it through intercession to the Father. I have prayed for you to the Father. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Or you see, the sheep are being guarded by Christ's hand, but it's through his intercession to the Father, and so they're actually being guarded also by the Father's hand. Both are protecting the sheep. And so how does he keep us? Well, he keeps us by appealing to the one who is the ultimate sustainer of our faith, which is the Father. God, Think of this now. Jesus prays to the Father to keep Peter's faith from failing. Your faith is not ultimately in your hands. It's being sustained by God. Faith, the faith of a Christian is supernaturally given and supernaturally sustained by God Himself. The faith of a Christian is something supernatural. So what happens when a Christian falls into trials and tribulation? Well, what we say is tribulation works falling away, and it would in the natural realm. Put people in the fire, they deny the Lord, they fall away. What Paul says is tribulation works perseverance. You have a true Christian, they get into that fire, they may stumble and trip and fall and what have you, but eventually they start crying out to God and the roots start going down deeper and they start getting stronger. That's supernaturally sustained faith. Think of Abraham. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God that what he'd promised he was able also to perform. He grew strong in faith. He didn't start strong. And you look at all the stuff that happened, you know, Abraham didn't do too well until God continued to turn the heat up more and make it more impossible, and his faith starts getting stronger as things get more impossible. And finally, when he's 100 years old, God gives him a child, and then he says, now take him out and kill him. And by that point, he was to the point, you know, God's going to raise him from the dead. I mean, it was amazing. It's really, I mean, that's the same kind of faith that every Christian has. See, but when you say, I can't believe in God who raises the dead, you've already got that faith. I mean, somebody tell you, well, they found Jesus' bones in the grave. They just found them over there yesterday. You know, if you're a Christian, you know that's a lie. They didn't find Jesus' bones. The miracle was that he ever died, not that he rose again. How do you know that? Because God opened your eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you've gotten a glimpse of who he is. And you've been given faith that is supernatural and sustained by the Father all the time. And that faith, which is sustained by God, is what you're kept. You're kept what? By the power of God through faith. Not kept without faith, but you're kept through faith, and it's God's power that sustains that faith all the time, you see. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. He's got the power to do that. God's got the power. Now, stop and think about this. Just a little aside here, but think about this. When you pray to God, you're acknowledging he has the power to accomplish this. When Jesus prays to the Father, he has the power to keep your faith from failing. All right? When you pray for God to save someone, you're acknowledging he has the power to save men. Nobody gets down and prays, Lord, I know you're doing all you can to save so-and-so already, but because of their stubborn will, you're limited in your power and you can't do anything. Nobody prays like that. You say, Lord, save them. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't matter. Remember, we saw this morning, the wind blows where it wishes. It doesn't matter if it's Saul of Tarsus. God's well able to bring them in. Don't listen to this lie. You know, they're too hard. They're beyond the point. That ought to cause you to go down on your knees all the more and say, God, save them for your glory. He can do things that are impossible. He can save people that are utterly impossible. And it's nothing to him. He's got infinite power to do that. Think of this, he's able to make Christians grow. You just look at the prayers in the New Testament. He said, let me give you an example. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. You know, you say, well, that guy, he's pretty stubborn and he's kind of an unloving character. Nothing can happen in him. Oh, yeah. God's able to cause that person to increase and abound in love. He's able to do that. Every time we pray for growth in another Christian, we're acknowledging that God is ultimately the one that causes Christians to grow. Say, well, that guy's not cooperating very much. Well, he's able to get them to cooperate. It's that we need to pray for one another. It's no small thing. Pray for that person. You know, you're kind of put out with them. That's a good time to pray that God would wonderfully, that he'd cause them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that he'd strengthen them with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that he'd cause them to increase and abound in love. Okay, the Lord Jesus looks to the one who ultimately sustains Peter's faith. He's able to do that. If it were left up to us, every one of us would perish, but it's in his hands. Our faith is in his hands. And this is such a blessed thing. What have we learned so far from two verses? We've learned that there's an invisible battle going on, and our enemy's trying to destroy us. But he has to get permission before he can do anything. And Christ loves us infinitely, and he's allowing this thing to go on because of his love for us. He's got a purpose in this. He's got a purpose. He doesn't just let this happen to Peter, randomly. He's got a purpose for Peter. Well, he must be sick and tired of Peter. He lets the devil loose on him. He's going to try to destroy Peter. No, that's not what he's doing. He wants Peter to preach to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, and he's not ready to do it yet. We see his love. We see his intercession. And we see who it is that ultimately sustains a Christian's faith. Lord willing, we'll go on tomorrow night and look at the role of the believer in this and what things are true concerning the believer. Praise the Lord for his help in looking at these verses. Amen.